Thank you, Bruce. Please turn in your Bibles to Luke chapter 17. That's found on page 876 if you're using the black Bibles there in the seats. Luke chapter 17, page 876. While you're finding that, just want to give a couple of quick announcements. Just a reminder, we do have a midweek study this Wednesday at 6:30 as we're going through studying Deuteronomy and always trying to apply it to us here in the New Covenant now and seeing how it's fulfilled in our Savior Jesus Christ. We do have prayer meeting today after the service at 12:30, so you're invited to stay and pray with us. There'll be a light lunch that's offered beforehand. And then next Sunday, of course, is Easter, and so we have a special tradition around here, and that is doing an Easter brunch. So that will begin promptly at 9 o'clock. I think Marilyn's asking us to get here about 8:50 with our food so we can start going through the line at 9 and be ready to start our worship service at 10. So that's always a good time to celebrate the resurrection of our Lord together over some good food. So there's a sign-up sheet in the back there if you are planning on attending. It's a potluck brunch, so please sign up in the back. All right, now I'd ask you to stand with me and as we read the passage that we're going to consider this morning, please. Let's stand in honor of God's Word. Luke chapter 17, verses 11 through 19. Please follow along as I read. On the way to Jerusalem, he was passing along between Samaria and Galilee. And as he entered a village, he was met by 10 lepers who stood at a distance and lifted up their voices saying, "Jesus, Master, have mercy on us." I probably didn't say that loud enough, actually. Right? It said they lifted up their voices. "Jesus, Master, have mercy on us." When he saw them, he said to them, "Go and show yourselves to the priests." And as they went, they were cleansed. Then one of them, when he saw that he was healed, turned back, praising God with a loud voice. And he fell on his face at Jesus' feet, giving him thanks. Now he was a Samaritan. Then Jesus answered, "Were not 10 cleansed? Where are the 9? Was no one found to return and give praise to God except this foreigner?" And he said to him, "Rise and go your way. Your faith has made you well." Amen. May God add his blessing to the reading and now the preaching of his word. Please be seated. So I'm going to ask you, what is this passage about? If you were teaching or preaching this passage, what would you choose to focus on? What is the main thing that God wants us to see from this text? Is it the importance of thankfulness? Is it Christ's compassion for the suffering and his power over disease? Well, those things are certainly true, and they can be gleaned from this text. But I think the main point we are to see is the Samaritan's faith. I think this passage is about faith. Clearly, the actions of the Samaritan are set apart from the other 9 lepers who were healed. And Jesus tells us what caused this difference, what caused this distinction between the 1 and the 9. Right? He says it there in the last verse. He tells the Samaritan, "Your faith has made you well." And literally it means your faith has saved you. You see that translation in the ESV footnote. Your faith has saved you. I believe that's what Jesus is saying to the Samaritan. Your faith has saved you. Not only are you healed physically, you have been healed spiritually now. The Greek verb that Luke uses here in verse 19 can be translated either way. Let me just explain why I believe here in this passage it means saved. The verb can be either translated healed or made well or saved. So sometimes what you have to do is just look at the context, right? Sometimes it's talking about someone who is sick and now they've been made well from this illness. They've been delivered or saved from this illness. And then oftentimes in the New Testament, this verb is translated saved because it means you've been delivered or saved from your spiritual illness. And Luke himself uses the verb this way well over a dozen times. So the way you translate it depends on the context. Let me just show you a couple of times Luke uses it where obviously it has to mean saved because of the context. Luke 13:23 reads, "And someone said to him, Lord, will those who are saved be few?" Right? And so that was when then Jesus enters into the discussion about strive to enter the narrow door. So clearly he's talking about salvation there. It wouldn't make sense to talk about healing there. In Luke 18, verses 25 and 26, it says, "For it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God." So Jesus is clearly talking about salvation, right? So then verse 26 says of Luke 18, "Those who heard it said, then who can be saved?" Right? Same verb. One more example. And again, there's many more. In Luke 19, the story of Zacchaeus, you probably know that story. Jesus says at the end of that encounter in verse 9, "Today salvation has come to this house, since he also is a son of Abraham. For the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost." Same verb that's used here in Luke 17. So the context determines how you translate it. And I believe in this account here of the 10 lepers, Jesus is clearly setting this Samaritan apart from the other 9 lepers who were healed physically. And now Jesus is saying to the Samaritan, your healing is more than physical. Your healing, you've been healed spiritually. You have been saved. Now, when Jesus says your faith has saved you, right? Did that cause anybody else to kind of like, wait a minute, right? Your faith has saved you. Some of us might pause and say, wait a minute, God's the one who saves, right? Jesus is the one who saves. And that's true. God saves sinners through the sacrifice of Jesus on the cross in their place. But the Bible teaches that Christ's saving work is applied to us through faith. A sinner must believe in the name of Jesus, trusting in Christ alone for salvation from God's wrath and for the forgiveness of his sins. So Jesus has no reservation saying to someone, your faith has saved you. Right? This is not the only time he does it. It's not the only time in Luke we've seen him do it. Remember way back in Luke chapter 7, the sinful woman who came and just started pouring oil on Jesus' feet and rubbing his feet with her hair. What Jesus told her at the end was, your faith has saved you. He said the same thing then in Luke chapter 8 to the woman with the discharge of blood. And then we're going to see it again in Luke 18 to the blind beggar on the road to Jericho. Your faith has saved you. And this is what Jesus declares to the Samaritan here. Your faith has saved you. So the title of the sermon is A Picture of Saving Faith. I believe this Samaritan here gives us a picture of saving faith. He demonstrates saving faith. In other words, faith that leads to salvation. Right? And it's kind of helpful sometimes to make that distinction because lots of people will say, oh, I have faith, right? But this passage will help us identify what faith really looks like. What is biblical faith? What is faith that leads to salvation? That's important for us to consider so that we can examine ourselves, make sure we have the real thing, right? Not just some cheap substitute that will not lead to salvation. So it's important for us to study this topic of faith, for one, so that we can be sure that we are reconciled to God. But then even as believers, it's important for us to study this because the Christian life is a life lived by faith. Right? Galatians and Paul, the Apostle Paul says in Galatians chapter 2, verse 20, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself up for me. So you see, faith is not just something that we've got to have faith at the beginning so we can be saved. And then and I can just kind of throw that away now, right? No, faith is something that as a Christian we daily are to live by. We are to continue to live by faith. Therefore, even in this text, this picture of saving faith this morning can help us to live lives that are pleasing to God. It will help us live lives that bring glory to God as we seek to, by His grace, live by faith. So my plan today is, first, I'd just like us to quickly kind of walk through the passage. And then after that, I want to make 4 points that we can see from this text about saving faith. Okay? So you see the outline in your bulletin there. The section kind of divides up, the passage divides up into 3 sections. Section 1 is 10 lepers are healed. There in verses 11 through 14. So let's read there in verse 11. On the way to Jerusalem, Luke tells us, Jesus, was passing along between Samaria and Galilee. On the way to Jerusalem. If you recall, way back in chapter 9, toward the end of chapter 9, Luke said Jesus had set His face to go toward Jerusalem. And now, periodically, throughout His gospel account, Luke will remind us the same. He'll use the same kind of language to remind us. Jesus is on His way to Jerusalem. He's on His way to Jerusalem. Meaning, He had come to give His life as a sacrifice for sin. He knew why He had come. He had come to seek and save the lost. And to do that by willingly laying down His life. So here when He says He's on the way to Jerusalem, He's passing along between Samaria and Galilee. That's not so much a geographic description saying, all right, well, because if you look at a map, that's not really, to get between Galilee and Samaria is not necessarily on your way to Jerusalem. But again, what He's doing is just reminding us of why Jesus came. And it's as if Luke is saying the time is drawing closer. Because as we go through in these next several chapters, we're going to see Luke use this phrase more frequently. It's like, we're moving closer to the appointed time. The hour is getting near. The time of Christ's suffering and resurrection is getting close. Verse 12. And as He entered a village, He was met by 10 lepers who stood at a distance and lifted up their voices saying, Jesus, Master, have mercy on us. Now, leprosy describes a terrible skin disease that would spread throughout your body, and it would result in you lose the nerve, the function of your nerves in your body, and so you end up just losing fingers and eyebrows and toes, and it's just awful physically. But what we know from the Bible is not only did people with leprosy suffer physically, but because of the contagious nature, or at least what they presumed was the contagious nature of this disease, they suffered socially because they were ostracized. Someone who was a leper, even under the Old Testament law, they had to be kept outside the camp, it says. They could not be with their family. They could not be in the synagogue to worship. They could not go into the marketplace or whatever. No, they had to be completely put out, completely ostracized. So here, that's why, notice Luke says, as He was entering a village, right? So no doubt on the outskirts of this village, you have these 10 lepers. And notice it says they stood at a distance, right? That's what they had to do. They were not allowed within a certain amount of distance by anyone. They had to go around and say, unclean, unclean, Leviticus 13 tells us. So we can understand why these lepers would be at a distance. We understand why they are shouting at Jesus. They're trying to get His attention, right? They probably see Him a ways off. And so they're shouting, Jesus, Master, have mercy on us. Right? They're obviously wanting to be healed. Interesting, isn't it? They already know Jesus' name. Right? Word about Him had spread. Luke tells us that early on in the Gospels, that as Jesus was powerfully bringing in the kingdom of God and performing miracles and teaching with authority and casting out demons, that word about Him spread throughout all the regions. And so they know Him by name. They call Him Master. They recognize His authority. And so they're calling out to Him for mercy. They're saying, Jesus, please have mercy. We've heard You can work miracles. Please heal us. Look at how Jesus responds there in verse 14. When He saw them, he said to them, "Go and show yourselves to the priests." No doubt Jesus, when he saw them, had compassion on them, as we see elsewhere in Scripture. And so Jesus, we're going to find out, is going to heal them. But it's interesting, he says, "Go and show yourself to the priests." He doesn't heal them first, but he says, "Go and show yourself to the priests." And what that was about was, in the Old Testament, the priests were the purity inspectors, right? So if someone had a skin disease and then it went away, or they were healed by it or whatever, they were required to go to the priest to be inspected, to get a clean bill of health. The priest would check them out and certify, yes, they in fact no longer have this disease. And then they would go through a 7-day process of purification before they were admitted back into society. So it was quite the ordeal. But Jesus is telling them to go and show themselves to the priest. He's saying, go and do what you would do if you had just been healed, even though they hadn't been healed yet. So that's kind of interesting, isn't it? So again, the 10, we know they obeyed. Perhaps they thought, well, what do we have to lose, right? What do we have to lose? We're already cut off, separated from everybody. Jesus says, go, we'll go. And so they start walking toward the temple. And as they went, the end of verse 14 says, as they had started going toward the temple, then they were cleansed. We don't know how far they got, but as they're walking along or kind of plodding along, and all of a sudden, their skin starts being cleansed. Their skin becomes pure. It's like the appendages are growing back and the hair is growing back and everything. They're cleansed. They're healed. So yes, we again do see the wonderful power of Jesus. That just with His Word, He heals people. Just with His Word, He overthrows the powers of sin and reverses the curse. But then now the text really hones in on this one, right? 10 lepers were healed. 10 lepers had started toward the temple. 10 lepers were cleansed. But then we come to the second part of the account. In verse 15, one Samaritan responds. Verse 15 reads, "Then one of them, when he saw that he was healed, turned back, praising God with a loud voice. And he fell on his face at Jesus' feet, giving him thanks." So do you have that picture in your mind? All 10 of them are going away from Jesus, heading toward the temple. And then they're all 10 healed. But this one, when he saw he was healed, he turns around. He turns and starts heading back to Jesus. And as he's going back, he's praising God with a loud voice, it says. So he saw something. It says, when he saw that he was healed. Something about his healing, something he saw in that healing, made him go toward Jesus in a direction that the others were not going. To use the language of the New Testament, God had opened his spiritual eyes, hadn't he? God had given him eyes of faith to see that this healing had something to do with Jesus, and not just Jesus as a miracle worker, but something about Jesus as the Savior. So he turns and heads toward Jesus, and as he is coming toward Jesus, it says he's praising God in a loud voice. It's interesting, you know, before they were all yelling out to God in a loud voice, all 10 of them, yelling out to Jesus in a loud voice, "Jesus, Master, have mercy on us." But now it says just this one is praising God in a loud voice. It's the same word. It's the word from which we get megaphone. It's like he's just praising God as loud as he can. "I'm healed, I'm healed." But he doesn't just stop there. Even as he's unashamedly praising God, notice what he does. He falls at Jesus' feet. He connected the work of God with Jesus. He recognized that not only is God worthy of praise, but that the fitting place, the proper place to praise God is at the feet of Jesus. Just as we started our service today, through Jesus we offer our sacrifice of praise to God. What a beautiful picture this is. He's worshiping Jesus. He's giving him thanks, right? As he's falling at his feet. That's a posture of honor, of worship. And he's giving Jesus thanks as well, praising him, thanking him for what he's just done. And I love the way Luke frames this, right? You know, you just think about where this man started in the account, right? When he started, he was at a distance from Jesus. Had to be. Because he had leprosy. And he's yelling to Jesus from a distance. But now he's yelling to God and he's thanking Jesus, no doubt in a loud voice, but he's right next to Jesus. The grace of God, the power of God has drawn him near. He's at the feet of Jesus. When a person is transformed by the power of God, it brings them to Christ. Now look what it says at the end of verse 16. It's like Luke places this purposely at the end to get our attention. Even the Greek itself is emphatic. Now he, this one, was a Samaritan. This one who's returned and is praising God and praising Jesus and falling at his feet was a Samaritan. What's a Samaritan? Well, we've encountered that a few different times already in Luke's gospel, so I'll be brief. But a Samaritan was a derogatory term, I guess, for them would be like a half-breed, right? They were the offspring of the Jews who had been left over after the deportation. And those Jews intermarried with Gentiles, and these were the descendants of those. They were not fully Jewish. They were not fully Gentile. They were a mix. And so they were despised by the Jews, right? The Jews prided their ancestry and purity. And so they despised the Samaritans. And we've talked before about how the Samaritans worshipped. They didn't even worship in Jerusalem. They had their own place of worship on Mount Gerizim. But it's like Luke is drawing our attention to this. And Jesus will as well in the account, because this is unexpected. This one was a Samaritan. He's the last one you would expect. And certainly what's implied is the other nine were probably Jewish. The other nine lepers. So if you were to look at the group and say, all right, well, who is it that's going to really praise Jesus? Who is it that's going to bow before Jesus and give him thanks and praise and in essence start recognizing who he truly is, the Messiah? Well, most people would have, in their day, would have normally picked the Jew, right? Surely it'll be the Jew who does that. But no, the point is, it was a Samaritan. Wow, that's unexpected. That's a surprise to us. So that's how this Samaritan is responding. And notice now what Jesus says about his response. This is the last section of the account in verses 17 through 19. Jesus declares the Samaritan's saving faith. So this Samaritan has come back. He's praising God in a loud voice. He's falling at the feet of Jesus and giving him thanks because he has connected the work of God with Jesus. And then Jesus answered in verse 17. And notice, he's saying this to the disciples, really, because we're going to see here at the end, he's going to turn and say something specifically to the Samaritan. It's like he's saying that to whoever else was with him, the disciples. Wait a minute, we're not 10 cleansed? Where are the 9? Didn't I just heal 10 lepers? Why is there only one here? Where are the other 9? Verse 18, was no one found to return and give praise to God except this foreigner? So again, Jesus is not only raising the issue of just how few came back, only one, but he's saying it was this foreigner. And that word he picks is no doubt was chosen on purpose. That would have really struck a chord with the disciples, right? They would have picked up on that word right away, because that word foreigner was the same word that was written on a sign in the temple. See, the way the Jewish temple was set up is it had an outer court, and yeah, Gentiles were allowed to be in that outer court, but that was as far as they were able to go. In the inner court, it was only Jews who were allowed to go and worship. And so in the door or the gate or whatever into that inner court, there would be this sign in the temple that said, no foreigner is to go beyond the banister in the plaza of the temple zone. Whoever is caught doing so will have himself to blame for his death, which will quickly follow. That's what was written in the temple. And Jesus uses that same word again to get everyone's attention. Was no one found to return and give praise to God except this foreigner? We'll talk about that more in a moment. But now notice what he says in verse 19. He turns to him, to the Samaritan. Rise and go your way. Your faith has made you well. Again, I talked about why I believe that should be translated. Your faith has saved you. There's more than here than a physical restoration. He's saying, I mean, the other nine got the physical restoration, but Jesus is saying to him, you have entered into a saving relationship with me, with the Messiah, with the Christ who came to seek and save the lost. The other nine had confidence in Jesus as a miracle worker, but there's something different about this Samaritan. To him alone does Jesus commend him for his faith. Your faith has made you well. And this is something we see, and we've got to, as you're thinking about what is this teaching us, Jesus healed lots of people in the Gospels, but not all those people were saved. To use our terminology, right? Not all those people were cleansed of their sins and given eternal life and entered into the kingdom of God. And that's really sad to think about, right? That some had been shown such mercy. Some had been shown the transforming power of God, the goodness and kindness of God. But they had not responded in saving faith. But really, it's not much different than what we see today, right? God is merciful to the just and the unjust today. He gives them life. He gives them health. He gives them breath. He gives them provisions. And yet how many turn their back and do not respond to God's Son, to the King, the Savior He has sent? They don't respond to Jesus in faith. So this Samaritan provides us a picture of saving faith. So now I'd like us to think about what can we learn about faith, that the faith that leads to salvation. What can we learn from this passage? This won't be an exhaustive teaching on all aspects of faith, but what can we learn even just from this text this morning? Well, I want to share with you four things. Four things. Saving faith, number one, is centered on Jesus Christ. Saving faith is centered on Jesus Christ. Again, I think that's the crux of this text. The Samaritan leper demonstrated this very clearly. All 10 lepers were walking away from Jesus toward the temple. But when the Samaritan leper saw that he was healed, he returned. He returned to Christ. He drew near to Christ. He fell on his face at Jesus' feet. He worshipped and thanked Jesus for his miraculous healing. He bowed down before Jesus, recognizing his authority. He worshipped Jesus, recognizing his divinity. The kindness of God, the kindness that God had shown to this man led him to draw near to Jesus. He was focused on Christ. Right? The other lepers are going toward the temple. And I'm sure they were excited too when they saw they were cleansed, right? And I mean, I can only imagine what they must have felt. And they're like, yes, I can't believe this. I'm going to get to be with my family again. I'm going to get to, you know, go to my workplace again or whatever. No doubt they were thinking about all the benefits and the blessings that was going to happen to them. But this man, by God's grace, was focused on Christ. The other lepers were headed toward the temple. But this Samaritan, in turning toward Jesus and following at Jesus, he went to the true temple. The other nine lepers were headed toward the priest. But this man went to the great high priest. Jesus is the only location where God is truly met and praised. The Bible tells us in Hebrews 1, God has revealed Himself finally and savingly in the person of His Son, Jesus Christ. So saving faith, faith that leads to salvation, is centered on Jesus Christ. Again, lots of people would claim to have faith. Many people even believe in God. But faith that leads to salvation must be centered on Jesus Christ. Right? He must be the object of our faith. We are trusting in Christ's life, death, and resurrection for our forgiveness, for our salvation. It's Christ's perfect righteousness that leaves us justified before God. It's Christ's spotless sacrifice that pays the penalty for our sins. It's Christ's glorious resurrection that provides our sure hope of a future resurrection. Our faith is centered on Christ because we are trusting in His finished work. It's not just some generic faith in God or faith that everything's going to work out or faith in myself or whatever. No, it must be faith in Christ. That's the faith that leads to salvation. It's that kind of faith by which a man is saved and a woman is saved. And now, like I said at the outset, not only is that how we initially come to Christ, but as Christians, we are to live by faith. And so likewise, that faith that we live by must continue to be centered on Jesus Christ. We follow Jesus as our Lord. We obey His commands. We embrace Jesus as the object of our worship. We realize that God's blessings in our very life flow to us through our union with Christ. He is the vine. We are the branches. And now we live and serve Him. Why? For His glory. We live, so we no longer live for ourselves, but for Him who gave Himself for us, Scripture says. Now we live for the glory of Christ. So our life is centered on Christ. By God's grace, we seek to remain in Christ and have His words remain in us. We seek to know Jesus more and more and be conformed to the image of Christ. Our service is centered on Christ and His body. And we are longing for Christ. We're longing for His return. So our lives are lived by faith, and that faith must be centered on Jesus. May our lives, that's part of my prayer that we would take away from this sermon, that our lives will be more and more increasingly centered on Christ. Definitely less on ourselves, right? Deny ourselves. But specifically focused on Christ. So it's important to examine ourselves, to ask ourselves, is my faith centered on Christ alone? Is He the object of my faith? Is He the focus of my faith? Or do I just have some kind of fuzzy, generic kind of faith? Saving faith is centered on Christ. Secondly, saving faith is demonstrated by praise and thanksgiving. Right? That is something we get out of this text. Saving faith is demonstrated by praise and thanksgiving. The Bible points out often that a lack of gratitude, an unthankfulness, is a mark of an unbeliever. In Romans 1, 20, 21, as it's starting to describe the downward spiral of unbelievers and God giving them over to their lusts, look, here's how it starts in verse 21 of Romans 1. For although they knew God, they knew of God, they did not honor Him as God or give thanks to Him, but they became futile in their thinking and their foolish hearts were darkened. They did not honor Him. They did not give thanks to Him. Paul, when describing what he calls the last days, describing people of the last days, unbelievers in 2 Timothy 3, He says in verse 2, "For people will be lovers of self, lovers of money, proud, arrogant, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful." And he keeps on going. Unholy, heartless, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not loving good. Has a whole list. But one of those things in that list is ungrateful. So a lack of gratitude is a mark of unbelievers. But conversely, Christians are to be marked by thankfulness. Colossians 2:6 says, "Therefore, as you receive Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in Him, rooted and built up in Him and established in the faith, just as you were taught, abounding in thanksgiving." So that is something to be reminded of, to take away from this text, to examine our faith. Am I thankful? Is my life marked by thanksgiving to God and to Jesus? When God has done a work of salvation in our lives, one of the evidences of that salvation is a life of thankfulness. Thank you, Father, for saving me from your wrath, the punishment that I deserved. Thank you that I will not be separated from you forever in a place of suffering. Thank you, Father, for sending your Son to die in my place. Thank you for crediting Christ's righteousness to me. His perfect life of obedience is credited to me. Thank you, Father. Thank you for adopting me into your family. Thank you for remembering my sins no more. Thank you, Jesus, for dying in my place. Thank you for bearing my sin and my shame. Thank you for rising again for my justification. Jesus, we worship you as King of Kings. Praise and thanksgiving should mark our lives. Jesus, we praise you. It's by your blood that you ransom people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. Worthy are you, Jesus, to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might. Oh, may our lives be marked by thanksgiving and praise to God our Father and Jesus Christ our Lord. Psalm 103 verse 2 says, "Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all His benefits." Right? We need that verse, don't we? Because too often we forget His benefits. Too often we're marked by grumbling because we're, right? Life is hard and there's certainly plenty of things that go wrong. And as we still live in a fallen world and deal with our own remaining sin. But let us not forget His benefits. We have so much to be thankful for. God, forgive us for our grumbling. God, forgive us for our ingratitude. May the Spirit cultivate in us grateful hearts. And may God, as we sing in that one hymn, continue to warm our hearts to sing His praise. That's what had happened in this Samaritan's life. Saving faith, number 3. Wow, this is really something we get from this passage. Saving faith is rarer than you think. Saving faith is rarer than you think. I mean, is it not one of the striking points of this text? Is that only one out of the 10 lepers who were healed returned to worship and thank Christ. I mean, Jesus Himself said, "We're not 10 cleansed. Where are the 9? 10 people experience the kindness and mercy of God, and only one returns to Christ. 10 lives were blessed by God, and only one responds in faith to Jesus. 10 men headed to the temple to do their religious duties, and to only one of them does Jesus say, "Your faith has saved you." Only one out of 10 returned. That's not a good ratio. Throughout the Gospel of Luke, Jesus has been teaching us that saving faith is rare. In the parable of the sower, only one of the 4 soils bore fruit that endured. Seed was sown on 4 different kinds of hearts. But only one true responded with true faith, faith that lasts. In Luke chapter 13, verse 23, I quoted this verse earlier for another reason, but someone asked Jesus, "Lord, will those who are saved be few?" And Jesus' answer was, strive to enter through the narrow door. So basically his answer was, yes, fewer than you think will be saved. Now there's going to be a great multitude. We rejoice in that. But I think Jesus was saying, fewer than you think. Jesus taught in Matthew chapter 7, verse 13, for the gate is wide and the way is easy that leads to destruction, and those who enter by it are many. For the gate is narrow and the way is hard that leads to life, and those who find it are few. Few people turn from their sins. Few people trust in Christ alone for their salvation. Few people are willing to deny themselves and follow Christ down a path that leads to suffering. And as we see from our text today, saving faith is rare. One of the reasons it's rare is because those whom you would assume have faith, many of those, in fact, do not have true faith that leads to salvation. This account shows that not only was it just 1 out of 10 lepers who returned to Jesus, but the one who did was a Samaritan. I talked about how Luke was emphasizing that, right, in this passage. It's like it was unexpected. And that's what we've been seeing with Jesus dealing with the Pharisees. And, right, you know, he's saying, you guys are going to be outside the banquet, but those who are inside the banquet are those that have been marginalized. The Gentiles as well. Samaritans. Was no one found to return and give praise to God except this foreigner? The other Jewish lepers, who had probably been taught the prophets, they did not recognize that Jesus is the Messiah of whom the prophets spoke. And yet they were going back to the temple to do their duties. But how many people today go through their religious rituals and traditions, but their faith is not centered on Christ? How many people today have experienced the kindness of God, again, in giving them life and health and provision, yet they do not turn to Jesus? Saving faith is rare. It's rarer than you think. How many people do not endure? And you say, Jathan, why are you pointing out that faith is rare? Are you trying to make me afraid? Are you trying to cause me to doubt? Are you trying to make me proud that I'm one of the few? Certainly not. May it never be. I'm just urging us to be sober-minded. The Bible warns us about deceiving ourselves. So let us examine ourselves, Scripture says, to see that we are in the faith. Let us be certain that our faith is centered on Christ alone. Let us be vigilant to hold to the true gospel, realizing that there is much false teaching out there. And let us love each other enough to hold each other accountable. Right? Let us not just be a church that settles for some faithless, powerless, nominal Christianity, which ends up living just like the world. No, we, by God's grace, let us lovingly urge one another in the faith, encouraging one another, continuing to point one another to Christ when we see that our my brother's focus is maybe starting to veer off. Far from producing in us pride, the rarity of saving faith should cause us to praise God for His grace. Because our faith is a gift from God. Which that leads me to the last point. Saving faith is a result of God's grace alone. Saving faith is a result of God's grace alone. Why did the Samaritan return to Jesus while the others kept walking away from Him? Well, it's because God had graciously given him the new birth. God had given him a new heart and drawn him to saving faith in Christ. Jesus taught in John chapter 6, verse 44, No one can come to me unless the Father draws him. And then again, later in that same chapter, in verse 65, no one can come to me unless it has been granted him by the Father. So we know that God powerfully worked in this Samaritan's life, enabling him to believe in Jesus. It was God who stopped him in his tracks. It was God who opened his eyes when he saw that he was healed and enabled him to connect the dots back to Jesus. It was God who removed the veil from his heart, enabling him to see what the others who had experienced the same healing had not seen. It was God who drew him to Jesus, causing him to fall down at Christ's feet. Think about today. Why? Think about ourselves. Why did you turn to Christ when so many walk away? Because of the irresistible grace of God. Why did you truly believe in Christ alone while so many others are deceived by a false gospel? Because of the life-giving grace of God. Why do you continue to love and worship Jesus while so many fall away or go through the motions of religion? It's because of the ongoing, persevering grace of God in our lives. It's the grace of God that gave us the faith to believe. It's the grace of God that drew us to Christ. It's the grace of God that enables us to persevere. It's the grace of God who will keep us until Christ returns for us. And so, loved ones, since we have experienced this amazing grace of God, let us too daily fall at Jesus' feet in worship and thanksgiving to Him. Let us live our lives with faith that is centered on Christ. Amen. Let's pray. Oh, Father, we thank You for Your Word. And we praise You for Jesus' mighty power. Power not only to heal a person physically, but power to save a person spiritually. And Father, we praise You for Your grace. We praise You for Your grace that gave us new hearts of flesh that know You and love Your Son and believe in Your Son. We praise You for grace that remove the veil from our eyes, allowing us to see the glory of the saving work of Your Son, Jesus Christ. We praise You for Your grace that unplugged our ears, allowing us to hear the call to repent and believe. We praise You for Your grace. Thank You for Jesus. Oh God, help us to continue to live thankful lives and lives full of praise. Let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to You, Father, the fruit of lips that acknowledges Your name. Help us, Father, to whatever we do in word or deed, to do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to You, Father, through Him, our Savior, Jesus Christ. And it's in His name we pray. Amen. Will you stand, please, and we'll close with a benediction. If God is opening your eyes and drawing you to Christ, I would love it if you would talk to me after the service. I'll be in the back at the back doors there. This comes from Revelation 7:12. May blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. Amen.